Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org. When I was in university, I know I speak a lot about these stories, but they're so relevant to Genesis in my mind. I had a great professor. His name was William Sufka. He was from Iowa, young guy, had just gotten his PhD. He was exhilarating to watch. When he would teach, he would really inspire you. In fact, he was so exhilarating and so inspiring that the year I had him, he won professor of the entire university for that year. He taught a class that was really a stimulating class. It was really good. It was called physiological psychology. Now, the street name for that is brain science. Now, you didn't think there was a class called brain science, but there is. It's called physiological psychology, and it was amazing as we studied the brain all semester. But on the first day of class, this young dynamic professor comes in, and he says, I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you believe that we consist, we human beings, of both a body and a soul? I want you to raise your hand right now if you believe that we consist of body and soul. Well, I thought about it for a few minutes and thought, well, yes. I mean, I'm a Christian. I believe that we have a body, but when we die, the body is in the ground. And so something has got to go to Jesus. So obviously that something must be the soul. And so I, along with almost everyone in the class, raised their hand. We believed that human beings were body and soul. He said, okay, well, that's interesting. Now I know what I have to do this semester. My goal is to make you all see by the very end of this class that you don't have a soul. You are body only. So the last day of class comes around. Let's fast forward. And here we are sitting in class, and he does not forget. And so Dr. Sufka addresses us again and says, so let me ask you, now that you've been through my class and you've studied brain science, how many of you believe that we have a soul? And half the hands went up. My hand went up. And he gets angry at this. You can just see it visibly on his face as if he's failed. And he says, now you mean after all that I've taught you all about the body that you would believe that we have a soul? And so immediately many, many hands went down, right? They were intimidated by this young, vibrant professor. So he continues to teach these key objectives that he had taught us all semester, and slowly hands are going down. Now, I want to confess, I should have kept my hand up. I failed on this. You know, here I am sitting in this class. I see what he's doing. I know where this is going. I didn't want to be a part of it. So I just put my hand down and watched. But there was this guy. Oh, bless his heart. He was faithful. I knew him. I don't remember his name. I just remember he had black curly hair. I had met him at the student ministry of the United Methodist Church. I had been a part of the BSU, the Baptist Student Union, and he was part of the Methodist Student Union, and our groups would meet together and do things together. And this guy was a nice guy. He really was. He was a faithful brother in Christ, and he kept his hand raised. He was the only one. I feel awful. I should have given him backup, right? But I left my partner on the field, and he stood there with his hand up, and the professor comes over to him and for 10 minutes berates him in front of the class. How could you be so foolish to believe we have a soul after everything I've taught you? And he didn't have an answer. The student did not have an answer. He just sat there, red in the face, and the professor finally says, well, at least the rest of you learned something this semester. And that was it. That was class. You know, I want to ask all of you, how many of you believe we have a body and a soul? How many of you believe that? Yeah, I see hands coming up. It's good. Well, my goal this... No, I'm just kidding. My goal this semester is to not doubt you on that measure, but instead to encourage you. Yes, right? I mean, if all we are is soma, body, mass, gray matter, then we're not much, are we? We're just dust. There's got to be something more. There's got to be spirit. There's got to be soul. And that's where Genesis chapter 1 comes in and is so profound, speaking against the ideology of the culture we're living in. You see, if you're just matter, then they handle you like matter. You're just a machine. I mean, you're not wires and electricity, but you're similar to a machine. And so they're going to deal with you as a machine. They're going to deal with your personality as a machine. Things like love and joy are not real. They're just chemical messengers and electrical impulses in your brain. And so if that's true, then there's not much to us. And all of this is a cosmic joke. But yet Genesis comes in and says, no, that is not what the Creator has said. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at the text that our brother read. And I want you to see two truths that are going to just come out at us in Scripture. Number one, we are going to see that God steps into the prologue of Genesis and proclaims loudly that humanity, we are created in the image of God. That matters. That has a lot to say about who we are. We're going to explore that and unpack that. But then we must be honest, because the text also screams out in the prologue as it gets ready to lead us to chapter 2 and chapter 3, that something happened to that image. That even though we're created in the image of God, the image has been marred and we need to be recreated. And that's where Christ comes in. So let's unpack these two points. We're created, we need to be recreated. Number one, we are created in the image of God. Now, if you will look at verse 26 here in the text, you immediately see this difference that comes on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Later he will say, and next paragraph there, after our likeness. So you see this, am I in our image and after our likeness. Now, what does it mean to be made into the image of God and the likeness of God? Well, let's just kind of explore, as we look at the text, five truths about who we are, what it means to be made in the image of God. Number one, made in the image of God, immediately we have to admit that God is our author and our creator. Notice that the Trinity is involved. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Let us, verse 26, make man in our image after our likeness. Do you see the plural there for God? Let us make man in our image. Who is the our? It is the Father, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit. They are all involved in creation, and they are involved in creating man. So immediately, God's the author, and He is the one who ordains humanity to come about. Out of all things that He's created, He sees fit that there should be something called an Adam, a human. The word Adam, we name people Adam. The word Adam actually means male or female. It's human in the Hebrew. He sees the need for an Adam to be made, the first, the man. But notice number two, not only is God the author, but what this means if we're created in the image of God, man is the apex, the ultimate of God's creation. Now think about that for just a moment. Of all the things that God has created, animals, the universe, the starry host, man is the top, the ultimate. Now that's what Scripture teaches us. That of all things that God created, man is unique and different. Let me just give you some examples of that right here in the prologue, and we see more of those examples as the Bible itself unfolds through the whole history of the Bible. But, you know, if you notice the first 6 days of creation, God says, let this bring forth. Let it bring forth. Let it bring forth over and over again. But God doesn't say that when it comes to man. In fact, when it comes to man, he says, instead of bring forth or come forth, the wording changes. And he says, let us make man in our likeness. You see, it's different. Suddenly, everything that has come before is not like what he is about to make. So, Derek Kidner, noted commentary writer, said that the scripture says, let the earth bring forth, but to man it says, let us make. And therein lies the difference between what has come before and what is now in front of us on the sixth day. You know, you think about the stars and the universe and how grand that is, how incredible that is, and yet none of that is in his likeness. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork, but none of that is said to be in the likeness, in the image of God, only man. So of all things in creation, something now has happened, and the apex, the top, the center of what God has made is humanity. Wow. Ponder that for a moment. Ponder that you are the ultimate expression of all things that he created. That your children, that you in the image of God are the ultimate of what God has created. Well, let me tell you some other truths about what it means to be created in his image. First of all, God is our author. Secondly, it's the apex of what God has created. Thirdly, to be created in the image of God, notice how God defines this. He says that he creates them right there in verse 26 and following. Let us make Adam, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them, so there's going to be more than just one, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Do you see that in verse 26? Over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But then notice in verse 27, so God created man in his image. That word created, that word image, it's the Hebrew word that literally means you were carved out. Carved out, like a woodworker carves out something out of wood. You were made in the image of God. Notice verse 27, in the image of God he created them. And what did he do? What does that image look like? Male and female. Do you see that? Male and female. Now, one of the clues that we get early on of what it means to be made into the image of God is that God has made two sexes, two genders, and they both complement one another. They complement one another in every way. Biologically, you can figure this out. How do they complement one another? It's obvious. Spiritually, you can figure this out. Morally, you can figure this out. I mean, we all know on a basic level, those of us who have united with someone of the opposite sex, we know what they bring to the table for us. We know how they expand things for us. We know how they enrich and color us. This is the way that God created it, male and female. Now, let me just make a quick point here. You know, there's some people, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, in the second point, there's some people who think, well, to be made in the image of God means that God looks like us. You know, the Greeks thought that and the Romans thought that. Their gods, like Zeus and Apollo, they were just larger than life people. They were just bigger. They were like the Jolly Green Giant, right? They were just bigger human beings. They were like superheroes. They had powers, but they were jealous like human beings. They were capricious like human beings. They had faults like human beings. This was their idea of God, that God is in our image, but that's not what we're ever told at all. God is spirit. according to John. He's not a human being. So before you start jumping to the conclusion, well, we're made in the image of God, so that means that he must look like us. No. That is not what it means. And notice the diversity in the fact that he made some male and some female. So to be in the image of God doesn't mean we all look the same. It doesn't even mean God looks like us. And that's important because we're living in a day and age, and you know this, where people are trying to erase the lines of gender. And I don't understand this. And ladies, if this is you, no offense. But nowadays with hairdos, and I'm not getting off on hairdos, I don't want you to come in with a bun, pearls, and wearing a dress only, okay? We're not going there. But I mean, in all seriousness, sometimes I can't tell if a woman now is a woman or a man by her hairdo. This new popular thing, cut your hair off and look like a man. And men are wanting to look more like women. Metrosexuality is what it's called. And so even though they're straight men, they want to look like females. And it's all of this idea. I mean, I know I'm making everything sinister here, but it's all this idea, erase gender. We're all equal. There are no roles that are different. A woman is as equal as a man, and they're the same. They should look the same. We should all look the same. We should all just be generic people. Till eventually, if this thought is followed to its ultimate conclusion, then George Lucas will be a prophet. His first movie that he ever made was called THX 1138. It's where he gets the idea for his sound system, THX. And it was about a future where people all looked the same. They all had their heads shaved. They all wore white clothing. You could not tell the difference between male and female. And they were like ants, like animals living underground. A bizarre movie. You can watch it on Netflix. THX 1138. And this is where I think people want us to go. They think this is good. They think this is valuable. But friends, let me say, to be in the image of God means that you are created either male or female, and we don't erase those lines. And that is not there to harm us. It's there for our good. Well, keep going. We've got to keep going. Number three is male and female. And let me just say, before I move on, those of you that do struggle with this, maybe there's some of you, you struggle with transgenderism or whatever the issue may be. Let me say that the Lord is gracious and he loves you and he wants to minister to you, but the answer is not to rebel against his truth. The answer is to see that God created them male and female. And your problem is not that you're male and you should be female, or not that you're female and you should be male. It's not what bathroom you use. It's not what clothing you wear. Friend, the problem is the heart. And so let me just tell you, in love and in grace, we're glad if you're here and you struggle with that, or you're listening to my voice, we love you enough to tell you the truth and beg and plead with you. Come to the one who can solve any issue, that is Christ. So, moving on, number four. I mean, not only do we see that God is the author and man is the apex and he created them male and female, but let me say that God has dominion over us because he's our author and creator. He has rule over us. He defines us. Now notice, he defines our character. If you go to the very ending of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God calls his creation good. He calls humanity good. His original creation of humanity was called good. And so God defines our character. He tells us that he wants to give us a mission. The scripture says back in verse 26, it says, let us make him after our likeness. Look at verse 28, and God blessed them. The Lord blessed. Think about, if you will, in the Old Testament, the patriarchs would give blessing to their firstborn. They would give them all of their inheritance. They would give them the job of carrying on the name, carrying on the family. And that's essentially what God has done here to man. He says, you are in my likeness. I bless you. I give you my inheritance. You bear my likeness and my image to all of creation. This is why in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God is so big about man not making any graven image, because man is the image. God does not want us making idols and created things and wood and stone to worship him, because man is the image of God that is meant to point humanity to worship the Creator. Well, God says it's good. He has dominion over us. He defines our character. And here we are made in the image of God. Let me just say one other thing about this character. We are made body, soul, spirit. Now, there's differences of opinion on that. I don't care. But we are made body, soul, spirit. It's the best way that makes sense to me when you read the Scripture. People disagree. Some want to say, well, it's just body and soul. I don't think it matters. But I do think that it helps me make sense of the issue. That God created you with a body, a soma. It's where we get our English word somatic, body. He created you with a soul, a psyche. It's where we get our English word psychology, psyche, the study of behavior, the study of the soul. He created you with a spirit, a pneuma, pneumatology, pneuma, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. He created us body, soul, spirit. And I think the Scripture testifies to this over and over again. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the Lord God Himself sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit, pneuma, your soul, your psyche, and your body, soma, be blameless at the coming of the Lord. Now, why would the writer of Thessalonians say that about sanctification? Well, that's the whole point number two of this sermon, because we need to be recreated. Something of us has been destroyed. The body, the soul, the spirit was destroyed by sin, and here we are made up of these things. I think this is what separates us from plants and animals. You know, we look at our animals, and if you've had a dog at all, I've had plenty, they have personality. You ever thought about that? They have behavior. Psyche, where we get psychology, is behavior. It's the study of behavior. And any animal that you come across has behavior. Some are docile and want to sit in your lap, and others want to lick you to death and jump all over you. They have personality. Well, we would say we're different from them, wouldn't we? But how would we say that we're different from them? They have a body, we have a body. They have a personality, a psyche. We have a personality and a psyche. We know that our children all have personalities, right? Some of them are one way and the others are completely opposite. You can have four kids in one household and they're all completely different. They all have these different personalities, these psyches. But we wouldn't say that their personality, their mood, their temperament, their behaviors are ultimately what leads them to God. And we would say, no, there's got to be another component that makes us different from the animals and different from the plants. It's the spirit. God has endowed man with spirit. When you read in Genesis 1 that he breathed life, the breath of God, the spirit of God that was hovering over the waters of the deep, he breathes life into humanity. And this is the one thing that sets us apart. Because this is the one way we have communion with God. What makes man different from plants and animals? Just this week, Union Theological Seminary in New York held a chapel service where they repented of slaughtering plants and using them for food. Aren't you glad seminaries are devoting themselves to good things like this in their chapel services? And students were moaning and wailing and whining and complaining and repenting and saying, forgive us plants and forgive us trees for slaughtering your bodies, as if they were the same as us. And we treat the animals that way. We love our animals. They have a body. They have a personality. We're called to have dominion over them. There's a responsibility that we're called to have with animals, but they're not the same as us. But yet you would have people that would protest over whales and gleefully applaud over the slaughter of infants. what is wrong with that picture? There's been a distortion of the teaching of who we are, of being created in the image of God. And when Adam sinned, and we'll talk about this more in chapter 2 and 3, I think it's like a house. Commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse said, it was like a three-story house. When Adam sinned, he did not immediately die. And we might point to that and say, ah, the Bible's wrong. Why did he not immediately die upon his sin? God said he would die. But he didn't die. He lived to old age. Well, the answer to that is his body was not what was affected. It would be in the long term. The effects of creation falling and sin would ultimately bring age upon his body. But that would be long term. His personality wasn't affected. He had personality even after the fall. What was affected? His spirit, his communion with God. That was utterly ruined. And so from the very start, after he sins, he's hiding from God. The communion aspect of meeting with God, being in spirit with God, being in step with God, meeting and fellowshipping with God has been broken. And that's what immediately died. It's like a three-story house that was bombed during the war. The first floor is the spirit, and it was utterly destroyed when Adam sinned. Immediately, that top floor was gone. The communion with God, the fellowship with God was broken. It was death immediately spiritually. That's why we're told all throughout the New Testament that we have to be born again, spiritually renewed. It's not our personality that needs being birthed again. It's our spirit that needs it. But the second floor, the soul, the spirit, the personality, it had damaging effects, but it was still there. Just pieces from the top floor had fallen down to the second floor. And finally, the body is the first floor. There's cracks in the wall. Ultimately, everything will fall, but not immediately. This is the way we were. This is the way God created us, body, soul, spirit. This is what died when Adam sinned, the spirit, the communion with God. This is being in the image of God. And let's go on to number two. He recreates us. He recreates us. I mean, God has created us. We are in His image. That has lasting repercussions, lasting effects. But now let me just say, as we close, He has to recreate us. Let me explain by what I mean with that statement. We are created in the image of God, but that image has been marred. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself when you study this text is how much of the image of God is left, if any? Now, there's some who say that the image of God is physical. We're made in the physical image of God. I don't agree with that. There's some who say, well, it's functional. The image of God is in what man does, not who man is. So as long as man does good to his fellow man, he's recreated in the image of God. I don't agree with that. I think more was damaged in the fall. Some say, well, it's relational. Only when we have a relationship with Jesus can the image of God be restored. Here's what I think is the most biblical teaching on this. The image of God was defaced in Adam, but not totally erased. I think the spirit died. I think the soul and the body are there, and there are effects of sin upon the soul and the body. A sinner has a body, and a sinner has a soul. They have a personality. They have a psyche. The problem is they have no communion with God. They have no spirit that is indwelled with God in union with Christ. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been revived. And I think that's the problem. What the issue is when man fell, the image of God was defaced, not completely erased. So what has to happen? God has to come along to redeem us and change what has been defaced. And isn't that what he says he does over and over again in the person of Christ? I mean, you go to Romans 8:29. It says, we are conformed to the likeness of his Son. I mean, God wants to conform you to the likeness of Christ. You go to 1 Corinthians 15:49, where Paul is talking about resurrection. And listen to what he says. This is so profound. He says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So the problem is that in our first father, Adam, our federal head, the one who we bear his likeness, he spiritually died on the day of sin. His soul was affected, his body was affected, and we've all inherited that. So there's none righteous. No, not one. And we all have this spiritual problem, and we need to be born again. I mean, this is what Christ has to do. He's totally sinless. He's totally obedient to the Father. And so we read over and over again about how when we come to Christ, He makes us a new man or a new woman, right? We're totally, completely changed. He restores us. So, we're created in His image. Anthony Hockham, a theologian, said, "Christ is totally sinless. His obedience to the Father is perfect. His prayer life is unexcelled. His love for people is fathomless." And then we realize that this strangeness makes us ashamed because it tells us what we should all be like. He, Jesus, holds a mirror before us and shows us what we should all be like. Did you know that this is how Christ comes to this text? We were created in the image. The image was marred. It was defaced but not erased. And God comes sending His Son, Christ, to restore the broken image in us. That's the good news, isn't it? So when you come to Christ, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made you alive in Christ. He has quickened your spirit. And when He makes you alive in Christ and quickens your spirit, revives your spirit, you have union with Christ. Now, it's not completely revived. You're waiting for the body and the soul to catch up one day when you're resurrected. But for now, you're spiritually renewed. You're spiritually revived. And we begin to see Jesus, and He is strange to us. We realize we don't love people that way. We don't treat the poor that way. We don't honor God that way. We don't love the commandments that way. And yet all of that is meant to awaken within us who are spiritually reborn the fact that we are being conformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. He created us. He's recreating us. And He's reforming us into the image of His Son, the ultimate man, the ultimate God who came to earth to redeem us. So let me just quickly say, how does Christ restore us? Just quickly, let's think about you. You who claim to be a Christian. You who claim to be born again. You who claim to have the revived spirit in you. How should the strangeness of Christ be applied to you and me? Let me just say a couple of just application points here. You should be so changed continually. You see, you weren't just changed the day you got saved. We Christians don't believe, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, hallelujah, I passed go, it's all done. No, we go all of our life being changed by the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. That's why Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, may He sanctify you, body, soul, spirit. It's got to be restored. It's got to be recreated in the image of His Son. And so that ought to be happening in us. And the longer we have professed to know Jesus, the greater we should see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, right? Oh, that's convicting, isn't it? It is for me. Because I'm going to be honest, there's days I've walked with Jesus a long time, and His sanctification and His fruit is not as evident in my life as it should be. What about you? But we ought to always strive to that, right? We ought to always allow God to do His work, pray to Him to do the work, study His Word so that He'll do the work, seek the Lord with all of our heart. So how should it shape us? Well, first of all, we ought to be loving each other a little bit more. people should come into an assembly like this and say, man, that's strange. They love one another. I mean, rich people love poor people. That's odd. You know, white people love black people, and black people love white people, and brown people love black people, and brown people love white people. That's odd. That's not how we live, is it? I mean, we cordon off in sections. Your group lives over here. My group lives over here. We've segregated all of our history, whether it's mandated or not. But they ought to come to a place like this and say, well, that's odd. The oddness of Jesus, who himself went to prostitutes and lepers and women and Gentiles and tax collectors and Jews. He didn't ever seem to distinguish, did he? He just went to all of them. How odd. How odd. But it ought to be odd for us. How should that oddness of Jesus being conformed into his likeness transform us? Think about how he served people. He served them, not begrudgingly, not angrily, not, oh, this is taking up my time to come here and serve people. But instead, when the disciples were worried about what they were going to eat or where they were going to sleep or how the things were going to be taken care of, like Martha, how are we going to handle this? I've got things to do, you know. And man, I'm a Martha. I mean, I've got her problem all over my heart and all over my life. But that wasn't Jesus, was it? He was someone who served people and loved them and ministered to them. And he didn't worry about provisions and time. He served, he gave. I mean, does that describe us? He loved God. He loved the Word. He quoted the Scripture over and over again from the Old Testament. He worshiped on the Sabbath day in the tabernacle, sometimes even speaking and preaching. He loved God. He loved the world. And he loved the dominion that God had given humanity. He came to redeem it. I'll confess to you, I don't always think that humanity should be redeemed. I watch the news. I watch people across the aisle from me. I mean, you know, philosophically, politically across the aisle. And honestly, deep down, and I'm just being completely honest with you, it wouldn't bother me if bombs were dropped on civilizations and people were eradicated. Maybe it would make things a little bit easier. You know, that's what we say in our heart. Oh, we don't want to say that publicly. It's not nice at a party, but we all believe it. We all believe it. And sometimes it comes out. It comes out in the way we want to treat people made in the image of God who don't belong here or weren't from here. It comes out. So don't be judgmental of me, my friend. Let's all put ourselves in that boat. Sometimes we would just rather the bombs drop and the problems be eradicated. But that's never what you see in Jesus, is it? I mean, he saw man as redeemable. I want to be honest. If I were God, I would have just scrapped it all with another flood. And some days when we get self-righteous, that's what we want, don't we? Let's scrap it all with another flood. But yet God sent Christ to this stench of humanity to die for them, redeem them, love them, save them. It's strange, isn't it? It's not strange to us because we think, well, we're the exception to the rule. We're redeemable, wink, wink, right? We're the good people and the good nation. And the right people. But are we really? I mean, are we really any of those things ever? And yet Christ comes to us to redeem us. Strange, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God created us in His image? And yet He comes to recreate us in His image? And there is hope for all of humanity. Anyone made in the image of God where the image has been defaced and erased, there's hope. Can you say amen to that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word guides and directs us with hope. That you have not left us to be wicked, to do our own thing, as they were before the flood, as they were in the Tower of Babel, as they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. as we are today, you have not left us to be those people. That's not how you created us. We were created in your image, in your likeness. So we pray that we will reflect that image to the world around us. As they make graven images, that we would reflect the true image of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us?